Let's take a look at Scripture this morning. And we're going through Ephesians to learn all about the church. And Ephesians is this really great, well, it's a letter written by Paul to not just one church in Ephesus, the ancient city in the ancient Near East, but a whole group of cities around Ephesus. And there's this idea that he wrote it with a blank space to try to teach a whole bunch of brand new churches and a couple of older churches, at least in terms of the Old Testament, the New Testament times, old being a couple of years, like 5 or 10. He wanted to teach them what is the church and how does the gospel inform the church and how do we live out our faith in community as an ekklesia, which is the Greek word for assembly, and it's what the church was called throughout the New Testament, the ekklesia, the assembly of God's people. And today, it's continuing on with this theme of reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, which we saw last week, so we're not going to spend too much time talking about that theme today. I'm going to presume, maybe incorrectly, but I'm going to presume that you have a base knowledge of the fact that the Jewish people and the Gentile people in the ancient world were not friends, but in the church they became family. And that's the reconciliation that Paul talks about. And so when we get to chapter 3, which is the chapter we're in today, excuse me, we see Paul talking about this marvelous plan and this mysterious plan for the Gentiles. And interestingly, this is one of the first times in this book where this letter, he really talks about himself quite a bit. And so we'll notice that as we read through. He starts out by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles." He starts by talking about himself. And depending on the translation that you're using, you might see an M dash, a really long line, to try to indicate that Paul changes his pattern of thought for the rest of this passage. So he starts to actually enter into a prayer, which is at the end of the chapter. He says, "For this reason," and he's just about to enter into this prayer, but then he realizes, whoa, there's something that I really need to communicate before I pray this prayer. And that's what he's doing in the verses that we're looking at today. So if you have a Bible, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13 is where we are going to be reading from. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll make some notes about what it's saying and apply it to our lives together. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly realm, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are for your glory. Really interesting passage, and a confusing sentence at the end there, eh? I always get caught off guard by it, and my little light that shines on me during this turned off because my battery pack died. There we go. Really interesting passage, and it has a lot of different moving parts to it that I think can teach us a lot about what the gospel is. But you'll notice Paul begins this prayer, and he interrupts himself to try to clarify some of the things that he wants to talk about. He says, for this reason, to summarize the previous chapter, and maybe up to this point of the letter, God's Spirit at work in people draws them into unity and makes a new humanity. And for this reason, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. He's a prisoner. This is the first time he really self-references the fact that he's in jail while writing this letter. He's suffering. And he mentions this suffering after he notes that he's a prisoner. He'll note his suffering related to this. But it's interesting. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. It says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That even in prison, he looks at it and says, if I'm here, it's because of the will of God. It's because of God's plan for my life. It's because God wants me to be here for a purpose. And I'm tied so profoundly to God that whatever happens to me, my identity in him redefines what's happening. And so he can be in prison and be a prisoner of Rome, but then also be able to say, I'm not just a prisoner of Rome. That's actually sort of meaningless. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and I will do his will no matter the circumstances of my life. And so he starts the prayer for this reason, and we'll see it again in verse 14. He starts again for this reason, which is why we think he interrupted himself. But I think this interruption is trying to describe why, essentially, I think he's trying to explain again for what reason are these Ephesians listening to him, and for what reason is Paul an apostle that he can be trusted in this message that he's giving. And this is a big deal. Paul's apostleship and Paul's authority were constantly in question in the early church because he used to be a persecutor of the church. He would kill Christians. And then all of a sudden he has this miraculous experience on the Damascus Road where Jesus meets him, makes him go blind for a time, and then a believer comes and prays over him and his scales fall away and he becomes a Christian. And after that, he trains and trains for about a decade, I think, or just over a decade, to be able to go out into the wider ancient world to tell people about Jesus, to tell people about his grace. And it is this experience that he has that makes him think, that actually confirms for him and for others that he is an apostle, that he is sent by God as God's messenger to spread the gospel to as many people and places as possible. Excuse me. And so you see all of these ideas actually pop up throughout this text because Paul realizes he needs to defend the reason why people should be listening to him. And his entire defense of this is basically, God has administered grace to me to do this. And if God has given me the grace to do it, then that should mean that you should listen, because you're not really listening to me. You're listening to God at work through me, or God's message being given through me. And then he defends his apostleship in a fairly similar way. And in doing that, he gets the church to be able to take seriously the more difficult ethical questions and instructions that are about to come in the rest of this book. And so verse 2 through 7, the first part of this this sort of rabbit trail that he jumps on. He says, "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." God's grace and the administration, that is, Paul has been given a gift by God to steward, but it's not for Paul to just sort of hold on to. Sometimes we think of it this way, that, you know, our gifts and the gifts that God gives us are for our personal flourishing. It's so that we can have purpose. It's so that we can have meaning. It's so that we can find our identity in those gifts. And it's just not true. The thing actually that we're given gifts for is to be able to share those gifts with others. It's to be able to share them in community. And by that, we find quite a bit, that's where we find joy. That's where we find peace. And it's where we find a growing sense of connection with others. When we use God's giftings, the things that God has gifted us with, we steward them for the sake of other people rather than just for ourselves. And so Paul says that this is why he has been given grace that's been given by God to him. And we're told, what is this grace? What is this thing that he's administering? It's the verse 2, the mystery made known to me by revelation. The mystery of God made known to him by revelation, as I have already written briefly. And he's been talking about this already. He talked about it all the way back in verse 9 and 10. This is verse 9 of chapter 1, pardon me. That God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect as the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the mystery, that God is reconciling all things to himself in Christ. And so this message and this mystery has a profound effect on the church, because the church is not just a Jewish Messiah movement anymore. It's certainly that at its core. That's what it starts out as. But it expands the boundaries away from just Judaism to include anyone who wants to join. Anyone who comes to faith in Jesus is able to join in this movement. This is groundbreaking. And then anyone who joins becomes this part of this incredible family. We'll take a look at this, because Paul makes this really clear in a couple of verses. And so we see God's grace given to Paul the steward, and it's sharing the mystery made known to him by revelation. This mystery of unity. And he says, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And this is really interesting, because he's basically saying, there's this mystery, but it's not just a mystery that I know the answer to. God is telling this mystery to all of his holy apostles and prophets. And those really are his messengers, and those who share his word for his people. That's what those two words are getting at, those titles, apostles and prophets. Apostles are sent ones. They're messengers of God. Prophets are ones who tell God's word to God's people. And sometimes we can imagine that as being sort of future oriented, that a prophet is one who sees into the future. And sometimes that happens in scripture, for sure. But actually, oftentimes, a prophet is just telling God's people what God has already said and trying to remind them to be faithful to the thing that God has already told them. God's Spirit, we're told, is revealing that all things are being unified in Christ. And so this message that Paul shares isn't just Paul's message. It's a message from God, and it's being confirmed in other teachers in the early church. And he says this mystery in verse 6 is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And this really gets to this plan for unity between the Jews and Gentiles, and it also describes exactly what the church is made up of. That the church is a bunch of co-inheritors, that we all that we have inherited really the treasures of heaven and an inherited relationship with God even more by our faith. Now we're co-members in one body that is the body of Christ, and which is interesting. This is interesting that this phrase that Paul uses, co-members of one body, this is the first time in ancient Greek that this term is used. He seems to have invented it to try to describe exactly what the church is and how the Gentiles play a part in it. And for most of you listening, you are Gentile, and so this directly applies to you. You are co-inheritors in Christ. You are co-body members in Christ, and you are co-partakers of the promise of Jesus. That is the promise of eternal life and the promise that all things will be made new, that we will be resurrected, that we'll be refined, and that we'll be brought into glory and seated at God's throne even now alongside Jesus. This is what this plan is all about, to create co-inheritors, co-body members, and co-partakers in the promise. And it's incredible. I think we are a little bit used to this idea. And because we don't have an ancient mindset, and because we don't actually have much of a connection to the early Judaism at this time when this letter was written, I think the profundity of this thing that Paul is saying completely gets missed by us, because it's a big deal. This is something that the early church would have heard, and it would have been genuinely shocking that God has changed his covenant to just not be about the people of Israel, but to include the Gentiles, that is, everyone other than, well, everyone including the Jewish people. The Jewish people at the center are now being called to be a blessing to the entire world by opening up the boundaries that had been set and welcoming them into God's family and making them part of the same assembly, co-members of one body and co-partakers of the promise that had originally been given to Israel. This is a big deal, and it would have shocked them quite profoundly. And having said this stuff in verse 7, Paul says, I've become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. I have become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Sometimes we think of something like even serving God as being just a choice that we make, and we do it in our own power. Paul's saying, I have become a servant of the gospel because of the work of God's power in me. There's no way that he can take credit for the thing that God does in him and uses him for. There's no way that he can, that his pride is able to hijack God's mission. And it's because he has set up this idea that his servanthood and his choice to be connected, to be a prisoner of Christ, is all because of God's power at work in his life. God's power does something profoundly. And I think that this is something that we really need to hear in the church in Canada and in the Western world, because everyone in the church should be a servant of God's gospel. And it's because grace has been given to us through God's power. That is to say, we can't earn God's grace. We can't work for God's grace. We can't earn God's favor for us. It's all a gift, and it's given through God's power. God's power, which is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, is a power that breaks chains, that transforms us from the inside out, that gives us a ministry to pursue. And it's a power that equips us for that ministry. So think about that. Even just those last two, God gives us ministry to pursue, and God equips us for whatever that ministry is. God is doing that to you now if you've committed yourself to him. He has some type of service that he is calling you into and that he's equipping you for. And so the question is, what is it? What is he telling you he wants you to do, and are you willing to do it? And we're told consistently through this passage that part of this is being able to share the gospel of grace with others and to be able to reveal the mystery of God's grace. This is an important aspect of just living as a Christian, being able to give a defense for the hope that we have, give reasons for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. But you know what? Sometimes I think that we don't believe this, that we don't believe that God gives us the power for ministry, and we don't believe that he's equipping us. Instead, we take a posture of fear and don't even try to see if God is empowering us and equipping us. Sometimes we just get scared. We get scared talking about Jesus, and we get scared stepping out in faith to be able to enter into that place where we'll be able to see God's power at work, because it won't just be us at work anymore. It will become obvious through our weakness that God is the one actually doing the work. It's God's power and God's spirit. And I'm going to submit to you, I think that many of us don't like that. That we would much prefer life to be easy, without interruption, without anything hard in it, without having to put ourselves out there, so to speak. That if we could, I think for many people, if we never talked about Jesus with another person, we'd be pretty okay with that. And we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be okay with that. God has broken chains in our life. God has transformed our life. God is empowering us for ministry, and he's equipping us for ministry, not so that we can take the credit for that ministry, but so that we can point to him to take the credit. He can take all the credit. It's to God be the glory in the church forever and ever. The power of fear really wants to overtake us in a lot of situations, and in every opportunity where we are able to share the gospel with others, maybe, and we think, oh, I can't do that because I just don't know enough. Well, just trust that God's Spirit is at work in you and is equipping you for this time, even equipping you with the words to say exactly what needs to be said in any given moment. This is what Paul is inviting his church into, this church in Ephesus. And I think it's what he's inviting us into as well, what the scriptures and what God is inviting us into. The power of fear is not the power of God at work in us. And it's something that the church is designed to stand against, we find out. Let's skip a little bit to verse 10. So Paul in verses 8 and 9 talks about his own mission, that he's called to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of God's grace and make plain the mystery that's been kept hidden. And then in verse 10 he says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. His intent was through the church, God's wisdom, God's manifold wisdom, would be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Through the church, the wisdom of God would be made known to the spiritual entities and the authorities in heaven that affect our physical reality. This is what the church is all about. This is one of the functions of everything the church does, is to proclaim the mystery of Christ crucified to all rulers and authorities in heaven. And it talks about this in other parts of Scripture as well. It talks about actually angels learning from the church about the gospel and about about this mystery, that the church is the one who proclaims Christ crucified, not just to ourselves, not just to other humans, but to all of creation, all the angels, all the demons. all of the earth, all of creation. That is what our call is, to make the wisdom of God known to all of these powers and principalities. And I love this word manifold that's used in this passage, the manifold wisdom of God. It's actually, the word actually is describing something like a kaleidoscope. It's the of many colors of wisdom is a way of, I think you could translate it. It's trying to describe this sense that God's wisdom is sort of like a kaleidoscope, absolutely beautiful and creates different patterns of beauty and has thousands of colors, is constantly moving in brilliance, and it's really interesting and awe-inspiring. This is what God's wisdom is, and this is the wisdom that we are, just as our being as a church, but then as individual Christians, this is what we're called to proclaim to the world, to make known. And what is this wisdom? We've been told it's Christ crucified. Jesus crucified and resurrected, which reconciles us to God and reconciles us to each other and reconciles us to creation. That is, through Christ, all things are being brought into unity. This is the message that we are to live, and it's the message we are to tell others, that God has sent his Son to die in our place for our sins, but has risen that Son up to new life, and that we, because of this, we, our sins are forgiven, and we are invited into new life in him. And this new life is a transformed life. It's a life that is like a kaleidoscope, filled with God's beauty and God's wisdom that we then live out and proclaim to others. And you know what? Because of this, because we have been reconciled to God through Christ, we can approach God freely with confidence. It says in verse 12, in Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. If we're in him and we've placed our trust in him, that is, we have our faith in him, we can approach God. We can approach the God of the universe in confidence and boldness, Hebrews would say. And we can do it freely. We can do it whenever we want. And so verse 13, Paul ends this little rabbit trail by saying, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And this is an interesting sentence, isn't it? Don't be discouraged because of my suffering, because my suffering is your glory. What Paul is saying is that if Paul's suffering in prison leads to anyone's salvation, and their salvation leads to their glorification, which it does, then Paul's suffering was for their glory. He's making a couple of logical steps. But I think this is important for us at a time when God may ask us to do difficult things and make difficult decisions. Paul is helping us to see how he's making decisions and how he's seeing his world. He says that I am suffering not for myself, but so that the message of the gospel can continue to go forth. There's one mission that the church has, and it's to spread the message of the gospel in word and in deed. And so if we have to do difficult things to spread that message more effectively, and it ends up leading more people to faith, then those difficult things were for the people's glory, is what Paul is describing. So he's basically saying, you know, I'm in prison for you. I've made this difficult decision for you. I am suffering under it for you. It's how Paul sees his imprisonment, and it's how I think we should evaluate a lot of decisions and a lot of situations that we're in that are really difficult. And ask ourselves, will this help us reach more people for Christ? Will it help us fulfill God's mission for the church to make disciples of all nations and to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And so after all of describing all of this, Paul finally says his prayer. And we're going to read the prayer as our prayer as well to end our time together. But just a couple of applications. First off, that the church is called to unity as co-inheritors, co-members of God's body, and co-partakers of the promise. But that co is really important because it means that we're working together towards a mission. And so I invite you to really reflect on this. How can you, during this season of the church's life, be partnering with others to spread the message of the gospel? It could be as simple, like a partnership like this could be as simple as sharing a link to our Facebook page on Sunday mornings to do watch parties or something like that. It could be getting other people together to do prayer walks, socially distanced, but prayer walks through your neighborhood, through the neighborhood where the church is. It could be working with others to do something like a food drive and bringing those ideas to the whole church and saying, hey, does everyone want to be a part of this and be co-conspirators for God's kingdom? I really invite you to reflect on this and what this means for you in this season. But then also remember that you have God's Spirit living and at work in you, which means that you are being given a ministry by God's power and that you are being equipped for that ministry by God's power. And so I invite you to pray over exactly what that means, asking God to reveal to you what your ministry is that he's giving you in this season, and ask him for the power to fulfill that ministry and to fulfill every opportunity that comes your way to be able to share the message of his grace. And that power, I think, will give you courage to be able to do all that God has for you in this season. We are going to have, well, today was going to be the day that we voted on the grafting, and obviously that's not happening. And in the next month or two, we're going to have to talk about our building again. We have these big decisions, and I think there's a really good reminder in this passage that big decisions are not about us. And being able to get through big decisions is not about us. It's about God's power at work through us. And it's about seeing God's mission move forward. And so I invite you to really pray over the next couple of weeks, especially about the property, and ask God, what is your vision for us to be able to see this mission go forth and to expand in our city? And what decision can we make to be able to do that? What series of decisions can we make? And I think we'll be surprised at how God's power will be at work. And just as Paul says, God's Spirit reveals things to us. And if God's Spirit is at work in us, the Spirit will reveal the same thing to many people. And so when we come together to talk about it, I think we'll find a pretty profound unity in it. But let's end our time together with this prayer at the end of this chapter. The prayer that Paul starts and interrupts, but here's what he says after this interruption. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To God alone be the glory.